Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. Now, before we read, let's remember where we are in this particular chapter. We came to chapter 3, the Apostle Peter began to introduce to us the subject of the return of Jesus Christ. And we saw in the beginning of this chapter last week that there were scoffers who were basically saying, where is this coming that he promised? We haven't seen it. It's not going to happen. And Peter has replied to them. He has reminded them that the Old Testament prophets predicted and the New Testament apostles taught the second coming and the day of the Lord, in spite of the fact that these scoffers are rejecting that message. And now in the verses we're going to read today, verses 8 through 10, he's going to explain to us why there is what appears to be a delay in the timing of Christ's return. And then finally, next week, we're going to look in verses 11 through 13 about your responsibilities as Christians as you wait on the Lord's return. So let's look at this second part. And as we consider why there is this apparent delay in God's timing. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Notice that what we're looking at today has to do with three things. Each one of these verses deals with an aspect of time. We're looking, first of all, at God and time. And then we're going to be looking in verse 8. In verse 9, we're going to be looking at God's timing. And in verse 10, we're going to be looking at God's time. And so let's take up the first part of this as we examine what Peter has to say here when he reminds us about God and time. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. Now, the thing to remember, to keep in mind, that's extremely important, is that God created time. Time is not eternal. I had a professor who believed that time was eternal, and evolutionists seem to think that time is eternal, that there's no beginning to it. And yet, if you look at the Bible, we see God creating time. It's bounded by eternity on either end, but God did create time. Before the creation of time, there was only eternity. Now listen to Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, think about, and I want you to picture this. This is the way I always try to present it. Think about a cartoon barbell. Okay, this is Bluto trying, or Popeye trying to lift a barbell in a cartoon. And a cartoon barbell has a big round ball on one end that says 100 pounds. And then on the other end, it has a big round ball that says 100 pounds, and in the middle there's a bar. And that's a picture of time and eternity. Imagine the 100-pound weight on one end is eternity in the past from everlasting. The 100-pound weight on the other end is eternity in the future to everlasting. And in the middle is this bar that we call time. And the reason I want you to think about that is because the biblical view of time is linear. That time moves from a beginning to an end. It moves forward in one direction. If any of you had an opportunity to try to labor your way through Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, you will know that Hawking, who certainly enjoys science fiction, wrote a great science fiction it's not a great science fiction novel. It's really hard to understand when he writes about A Brief History of Time. The math in there is beyond me, but the philosophy and the theology is not. And what Hawking is attempting to do in this little book, A Brief History of Time, is to say that the universe can exist apart from God. That's his main point. And his other point is time doesn't have to flow forward. It can sometimes go backwards. Now, nobody's ever seen it. But that was one of the things he brings out in this little book. Now, the point is, however, we only experience time as flowing forward. Nobody's ever experienced time as going backwards. Anybody that does is in a science fiction movie. It doesn't happen. It doesn't take place. We see time as linear and time as progressing from beginning to end. And the reason we do that is because that's the way God has created it. Pagans often see time as being cyclical, as ever repeating, as going round and round and round with no beginning and no end. But biblically speaking, the Christian view of time is that time has a beginning and time has an end, that both are created by God and it is fixed and it is moving forward from beginning to end. In distinguishing himself from all idols, God declares the end from the beginning. Notice Isaiah 46. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So God, from the very beginning, declared the very end. And only God can do this, and only God can do this because only God can accomplish this very thing. There could not be a beginning and there could not be an end if time were not linear and moving forward. And God has created it in that way. And in the Bible, we're also told that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is both the beginning and the end of all things. Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And so it is Christ who is the beginning. It is Christ who is the end. Now, having said all that, let's remember that God is the Creator and God is not bound by the time that He has created. God is able to accomplish things that could take man thousands and thousands of years instantaneously. We're told, for example, in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, that on day 1, God created the universe and light and time, because He creates day and night. And He does all of this in one day. And then on day 2, He creates the heavens, the seas, and the dry land. We don't know, other than what is stated there, how God went about doing it. It simply says that God spoke and it was, and it came into being, and it took one day. And the simple understanding of the Genesis account is that was a literal day. It was a 24-hour day. God can accomplish something in a day that, as Peter says, takes 1,000 years, or as evolutionists would say, millions of years or billions of years. But God can accomplish it, and God declares that He does it in this particular way. And that's the thing to remember. Each day of the creation week, God does something spectacular that ordinarily would take a long time to occur. For example, God creates Adam as a mature adult human being on the sixth day. Normally, for a person to reach adult maturity, it would take 20 or 30 years. We don't know how old Adam appeared to be at his creation, but he appeared to be an adult, not a baby. In the Garden of Eden. And God created him that way. Anybody who was able to look at him, if there were no other people, but anybody who would look at Adam a moment after his creation would have said, this man's been alive for 20 years or 30 years, because they would have expected that. God, on the third day, created trees already producing fruit after their kind. So these were mature fruit trees, and that takes a long time. It depends on the kind of tree, but it's going to take years for the tree to grow and then to begin to be able to produce fruit after its kind. But God did that on the third day. And in a 24-hour period, there were the trees already producing fruit in the garden. So there is this appearance of a vast age of time taking place The universe gives the appearance. The Bible gives the answer as to why that occurs in saying that God did this. He spoke and it was. There are all kinds of fanciful ways you could imagine that. Like a fast forward in a movie reel where all of a sudden things just unroll and at the end you stop and hit the regular button and it goes forward at its regular pace, but it's running forward very quickly. Whatever God did, He did it so that in the end, at the end of that day, those things looked like that. And so God does things that would take thousands of years for a human being to do in one day. God sees time differently, is what Peter is saying. The Bible tells us that God sees time, looks at time, views time in a way that's different from the way in which we do that. You see, God is eternal, and so for Him the passage of time is insignificant. Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." In other words, for the passage of 1,000 years for God is like the time of a simple watch during the night, or the time between nighttime and morning. We experience it passing moment by moment. And for us, time can sometimes be very subjective. I mean, it unrolls at the same amount of time. Okay, people tell you if you're about to die that your whole life flashes in front of you, and maybe it does. I don't know. I've come close to thinking I was going to die a couple of times. I never really had time to stop and consider my life at the moment that was going on. Maybe if you do, you do. I don't know, but. In any case, there are times, because we are bound by time, that the passage of it seems agonizingly slow. Job, in chapter 7, verse 4, said, "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn." Maybe you have experienced a night like that, where something was going on and you were awake and you couldn't sleep because you were troubled over something, whether it was a spiritual problem or a physical problem or something that you had to do. Now, maybe you're on guard duty and you kept telling yourself, "I can't fall asleep, I can't fall asleep." And it just seems like it takes forever for the night to pass. And then two verses later, Job says in Job 7, verse 6, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope." So Job, in the course of two verses, says, "Sometimes time passes so agonizingly slowly for me, I think the night's never going to be over. And other times, the years fly by." And it seems like, what a weaver shuttle is like, if you've ever seen one of those things where a weaver's using a loom to weave a rug. And I've seen it. I don't remember if I've ever seen this. Yeah, I did, in a museum one time. I watched somebody give us an example of weaving a rug, where you had the shuttle and the loom is spread apart like that, and a person just passes that shuttle along one end and the loom reverses itself. It doesn't take any time to do that. And what Job is saying is that it's like, zip, and that day's gone. So we experience it in this way in which sometimes it seems like it's so slow and sometimes it seems like it's so fast. What Peter says is God is able to accomplish in a single day things that would take a man 1,000 years to do if he lived that long. And God is able to see the passage of 1,000 years as though they were a mere day. Okay, so God's not bound by time. God's able to do whatever He needs to do, whatever He wants to do. And Peter uses that to remind us as Christians and to say to the scoffers, don't think that God's slow, because you're not God. His time is perfect. And so we look at God's timing in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." Remember, beginning of this chapter, there were scoffers who were saying, "Where is this promise of His coming?" As long as we can remember, ever since our fathers died, or the fathers in the Old Testament even died, everything just goes on just the way it always has. There's we don't see the second coming happening. It's never going to happen. And Peter's answer is, God is not slow in the way that you're counting slowness, but is patient toward you. And here's the reason for God's apparent delay: not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not slow to fulfill His promise. There is a delay. Why is there this delay? And the answer is, the scoffers were thinking God either doesn't care, or God is not able to do what He says He's going to do. That's what they're scoffing. They're saying He either doesn't care or He's not able to do it. And Peter's saying, you're not considering that there is another alternative. And that other alternative is, He has a reason for what you perceive as slowness. And that reason is God's patience. Remember, patience with God has to do, or patience in the Bible has to do with putting up with people. Being patient means that you put up with a lot. And God is putting up with people. He is dealing with sinners, and He has a plan in mind, and He's unfolding that plan according to His timing. We know that God has a perfect plan because He brought Jesus into the world, as Paul says in Galatians, at exactly the right time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, according to the Bible, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. It was in exactly the fullness of time. It was God's perfect timing for Christ to be born at the moment that He was born, in the place where He was born, to accomplish what He accomplished. This is why, when we think about Christ, up until recently, at least in the West, where we had been influenced by the Bible, we had divided history into B.C. and A.D. B.C. being before Christ, and A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. There's been a complete change of that within academic circles recently, where people don't want to even admit in the use of the word A.D. that there is a Lord. And so they've changed B.C. to B.C.E., before Common Era, and A.D. to C.E., the Common Era. That removes any mention of God. But before that, it was B.C. and A.D., which is what it ought to be. The timing of Jesus' first coming is under the control of God. It was the fullness of time, the exact right time for God's plan to save His elect. And God will bring Jesus back at exactly the right time. And He will bring Him back, Peter says, after He has brought all of the elect to salvation. That term "all" that He's using here, the "all" that He's bringing to repentance, are all those for whom Jesus Christ has died. Now, the "all" is defined by you, Christians, who are being brought to repentance. Now, the Bible is very clear that Jesus died for His sheep. He died for His church. He died for His elect. For example, in John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And there were some for whom Christ did not die. They are those who are not His sheep, who are not His elect. In John 10, verse 26, He says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of My flock." Or the King James says, "not of My sheep." So the point there is, there are some who are His sheep and there are some who are not His sheep. And Jesus died for the sheep. It's the patience of God that is the cause of this apparent delay of Christ's second coming. In the meantime, what is happening is God is putting up with sinners in order to bring the elect to salvation. Or, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now, that's the conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 9 after he's spoken about election. And what he is talking about there is that God withholds swift destruction from the vessels of wrath, that's the reprobate, so that He can show the riches of His glory, His salvation, to the vessels of mercy. That's His elect. And so if you ever ask the question, why doesn't God immediately strike such and such a sinner dead when he rebels against God in some way, the answer that Paul gives is God is withholding that, even though He can do that, God withholds that in order to show mercy to His elect. God is patient. And that patience is an expression of His eternal love. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, Psalm 103 says. So, God withholds judgment, and He extends grace to bring all of His elect for whom Christ died to repentance and faith in Him. So this apparent delay that we see in the second coming of Christ is a delay that is based upon the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus doesn't return. Not every one of the elect has yet been saved. And what Peter is getting at is this is not a lack of concern on God's part. It's not a lack of ability on God's part. It's a delay based upon patience and grace. Once the last one of God's elect has been saved, Christ will return in judgment. And so we come to verse 10 where he talks about God's time. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." The day of the Lord will come. It's the day that He has ordained in which He will bring about both the salvation of His people and the destruction of His enemies. And it will come, as Peter says here, like a thief or like a thief in the night. There will be no signs of the second coming that will allow anyone to prepare. And when you read Matthew 24, there were signs of His coming upon Jerusalem in judgment in AD 70. There were things that are specifically said in Matthew chapter 24 that relate to that coming of judgment in AD 70. But when he switches over and begins to talk about the second coming, there are no signs to herald that. And what this means, and this is important, is that anyone who tells you he knows when the second coming will take place is a liar. Okay, it's very clear. Jesus Himself said, Matthew 24:36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So Christ is extremely clear that nobody is going to get this figured out. Nobody is going to be able to proclaim that correctly and tell you the truth about all of that, because God has not revealed that to anyone. But if you look at the history of the church, throughout church history, there have been people who have been proclaiming the second coming of Christ, and they've got it down, they've got it figured out. I remember shortly after my conversion, attending a very large, a very prominent church in Lynchburg, Virginia, where there was a very large, very prominent Baptist preacher by the name of Jerry Falwell, who had a visiting guest preacher in the Sunday that I was there. And this guy was preaching on the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And he knew for an absolute fact, he had it all figured out. And as a matter of fact, you could buy his book or his tapes that were on sale in the lobby as you exited the church, that Christ was coming back in 1973. You knew that for a fact. And you just had to read his book to find out. Or Edgar Wisenot, who wrote 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Then, after it didn't occur in 1988, he revised that and wrote saying it was going to be 1989. And it didn't occur in 1989. And then last year, Harold Camping predicted the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on May the 21st, 2011. And when that did not occur, he revised that to October the 21st, 2011. And when that did not occur, he resigned. At least he did that. At least he did that. People have done this throughout church history. This is the point that I'm getting at is we laugh about it, but the sad thing is, when you think about it, this brings shame on the name of Jesus Christ. Because when these prophecies fall to the ground, which they always do, Jesus said they're going to, unbelievers scoff at Christ. They scoff at the church, they scoff at the men who make those predictions, but they lump Jesus in together with those predictions, and they say, because this fella predicted the return of Jesus Christ and he was wrong, then there's nothing to do with Jesus either. And so they bring shame upon the name of Christ. And one thing that it does prove, though, is that the person making that prediction is a false prophet. So if you ever hear anybody proclaim Jesus is coming back, I've got it all figured out, I've done all the math and I've looked through the book and I've got all these things figured out, and they give you a date, run. Don't hang around. Run. This guy's a false prophet if he begins to say that. What we do know is that the day of the Lord will occur, and Peter says that. It will take place, and Peter doesn't give us any date because Peter didn't know. And he knows that he doesn't know, but he knows it will come. And he knows why there's this delay, and that is the salvation of the elect. Now, when the Lord's day does come, when the day of the Lord comes, when the second coming of Christ happens, it will bring both judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord will bring judgment on His enemies. In the Old Testament, Isaiah said, For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, and against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And Joel said, Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. In the New Testament, Revelation 6 says, Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so there is a day coming, and both the Old Testament and New Testament predict that, and it is a day of judgment, and it is a day in which sinners will fear because the judgment has fallen from God upon them. But it's also a day of salvation. It's a day of salvation for God's oppressed people. He says in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, So you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told over and over again in Scripture that these things will take place. Peter tells us something interesting. He says three things are going to happen when Jesus returns. First, the heavens will pass away with a roar, a loud noise. Revelation 6 says the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Do they still make window shades like they did when I was a kid? The kind that you pull down, you know, and you lock, and sometimes they don't lock. And if you've ever pulled one down and you thought the window was covered and you walked away from it and all of a sudden it unlocked all by itself and it went boom, it shot back up, and sometimes they bounce off. I even had one bounce off. It would go back up with such power that it would unseat itself from the window. That's always the picture I think about when I think about a scroll rolling up. It's one of those window shades that just shoots back up and the light comes in and the shade's gone. That's the picture that's being given here in Revelation chapter 6 of the heavens passing away with a roar. The heavenly bodies, the elements, will be burned up and dissolved. Nahum says, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves before Him and the world and all who dwell in it. What will take place? So there's something there that has to do, whether you look at the elements as earthly elements, things like the hills and the mountains and the seas vanishing, and that's included in that. Or you look at it as the elementary things of the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, all of that vanishing. That takes place as well. The earth and the works in it will be exposed. That's what Peter's getting at here. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word that they speak." And in Matthew 16, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So all of the works that everyone has ever done shall be exposed on the day of judgment when Christ returns. And when the elements are burned up and when the earth is exposed and all of the things done in it have been exposed in that way, then the old heavens and the old earth shall be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Revelation 21. What's this mean for you as a Christian? Peter proclaims these things. Well, what it means for you and me as Christians is God always keeps His promises to His people. Just because the second coming hasn't happened yet doesn't mean God doesn't care. It means that God has a time and that His delay is a delay of grace. His delay is a delay of mercy. It means salvation for the elect. The fact that Christ has not come yet is because not all the elect have been saved yet. And when all the elect have been saved, then Christ shall return speedily. Then the time of the call to repentance and faith will have ended, and the end will then come. Judgment and salvation will come when Christ returns. He will deliver you, Christian, and He will protect you from the judgment and the changes that will affect the whole world and all the elements when they're being destroyed and replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. And what will happen is you will be made fit to dwell there, but you're made fit to dwell there through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bottom line for all of this is you must trust in Him now and not wait, because you do not know when it will be too late. Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night. And so the only way to be prepared is to put your faith in Him now, because you can't wait until He returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what Peter tells us here, that he learned from the Lord Jesus, that God revealed to him. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the fact that Your time is not as our time, that You have a perfect time and a perfect plan. And Father, Your delay in sending Your Son is a delay of mercy and grace. And Father, You are extending that grace and that time of repentance and that time of faith so that all of Your elect can be saved. We thank You for that. Father, we pray indeed that You would save Your people. And Father, we do look forward to that time when all of the elect have been redeemed and the Lord shall return from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Father, we thank You for Christ coming again. We thank You for the promises that are given. We ask, Heavenly Father, that in the meantime we would live to serve Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.